the Gospel of Matthew, oftentimes it's the case that when Jesus responds to people, he takes us off guard. He does something that really is entirely unexpected, doesn't he? Jesus, in this way, is dangerous. We're not sure what he'll say and how he'll respond to those who would come and question him. But here, what he says is that their request for a sign is, as he says, evil and adulterous. I think that Jesus assumes that such a request stems from unbelief. And in fact, even voicing such a thing is one part of their opposition to God. I believe that Jesus' assumption that their request for a sign stems from unbelief and is a part of their opposition to God really contradicts what we might have assumed, namely that people are neutral in their standing with God and might be persuaded about God or about Jesus Christ if they were just given additional evidence. In fact, what the Bible teaches is that no one is neutral in their standing with God, and people would, in fact, not be persuaded by additional evidence. Think, for instance, with me about Romans chapter 1. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. You can just listen to what I read here. God is describing the condition of sinful humanity. And he says this, that we who are unrighteous, who are not right, suppress the truth. The way I always think about that is to imagine a giant beach ball in the swimming pool. And you've played that game with your kids. You know, you hold the beach ball down, and then you let go. And the beach ball always wants to rise to the surface, right? And what Scripture teaches, what Jesus assumes here, is that as unrighteous people, what we do is we suppress. We're continually holding down, even at great struggle, what we ought to know is true about God and about the world. The Apostle Paul here, he goes on, he says, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness, for what can be known about God is plain. Now, why what we ought to know about God, why is it plain? Well, because God has shown it. How? His invisible attributes, things that we can't perceive physically with our eyes, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, these things are clearly perceived even since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So Scripture teaches that though we can't see these qualities of God, his power, his nature and character, yet we ought to understand them. How? Well, because we live in God's world. And simply by being a part ourselves of God's creation, we ought to comprehend something of the Creator that made these things. The Apostle Paul goes on, he says, they are without excuse. Although they do not know God, although they did know God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, reptiles. So do you hear what Scripture is saying there? It's saying that though we ought to know God by living in his world, we suppress that truth. We neither thank God nor honor him as he demands. And as a result, our thinking becomes futile, foolish, corrupted. We no longer understand things as we ought to understand them, that our sin has noetic consequences. It affects the way we understand and comprehend things. And now, instead of giving glory to God, the Creator, as we ought to, instead we esteem things in the creation and put them in God's place, serving and worshiping them. And that all of us do this. In other words, Jesus believes that we are not neutral in our relationship with God naturally. Instead, all of us is a part of this sinful world, the world that's catered off of the way it was supposed to be, are now in opposition to God, and that this opposition infiltrates and affects everything that we do, even our thinking, the way we evaluate the evidence, the way we process the data, so that more evidence, additional proof about God, is not helpful. Instead, we would change any evidence, we would interpret it through the lens of our opposition to God. Perhaps an illustration would be helpful. A couple years ago, there was a story in the newspaper about a man, an Italian man, who was an immigrant to America. And I think it was for his 80th birthday, his grandkids and his children said, "We want to send you back to Italy." He'd not been back in something like 50 years. And so they bought him this plane ticket, and they put him on the plane, and he flies, and the plane has a layover at JFK in New York. And so the man gets off the airplane thinking he's in Italy. And, of course, the first thing he thinks is, wow, things have changed, right? He's in the JFK airport. And he walks out onto the street, and in Italian, he asks a cab driver to take him to the address where his home was located. And the cabbie, who speaks Italian by chance, brings him to that street in New York. True story. It took the man about 8 hours before he made the connection that he was actually in New York, despite the fact that there was a plethora of evidence all around him. And why is that? It's not because he was 80, it's because he had these lenses by which he viewed all of his surroundings. He interpreted the data by what he believed to be most true. And even contradictory evidence was filed away and made sense of. Well, it's been a long time since I've been here. Maybe not everyone speaks Italian anymore. And of course, the result was a rather foolish view of the world, was it not? What Jesus is saying is that we do the same thing. We're not neutral in approaching the world or its evidence. We have a bent against God in favor of our own autonomy. And additional evidence, more corroboration about God's existence, his power, his plan, who his son is, Jesus Christ, simply won't do the trick. We corrupt and misunderstand the data. Think about Jesus' audience, these Pharisees and scribes. We don't know which ones they were exactly, but in the Gospel of Matthew, there have been no few number of signs. Remember chapters 9 and 10, or 8 and 9 rather, where we looked at 10 miracles that Matthew compiles for us, all of them astounding, objective, clear feats, supernatural in their origin, inexplicable by anything except that Jesus is the King who brings about a new era, a new day, where God is exerting his power, where God is making things new, where he is renewing the creation, undoing sin and its consequences, and bringing about an order where righteousness, joy, and peace all thrive under his benevolent rule. And yet, how is it that some of the Pharisees and scribes respond to these miracles, these profound signs? Well, they can't deny their existence now, but they interpret them in such a way as to say, well, perhaps Jesus, the source of his power is the demonic realm, actually not God. And so the significance of the signs is turned on its head. And even later, what we'll see is that some say, even though they knew that this was not true, they're willing to lie, they're willing to say, Jesus' disciples took his body from the tomb and hid it. They're willing to do whatever it takes to maintain their own autonomy, to refute God's world and the plain presentation of his truth. Suggest that it's the same thing in our own lives, that we are not neutral observers. Now, some of you might say, I feel rather neutral as I come to the evidence about God and who he is and about Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. Is it the case that you're familiar with the signs, the evidence in God's world about who he is? Have you thought well about these things? Have you read well? Of course, it's the case for most of us that we've been rather negligent in our thinking about God. We've not thought as we ought to have on this most important subject. But not only is that the case, it's also true that these words of the Apostle Paul, that they describe us, that naturally, just as we are born, we don't have a heart which gives thanks to God, which is content as God's laws, we've heard today already, prescribes, but instead we are factories that are always ascribing ultimate value and service to different things we see in the world, the creation rather than the Creator. We fail to give God the praise that He is due. We're not neutral observers that sort out data and need a little more evidence. Instead, we're naturally opposed to God. We need God to work on behalf of our lives, to work within our hearts, and to give us minds that rightly comprehend His world, all of which points to His existence, His power, His plan. Jesus then understands, He assumes something about this request. It stems from unbelief, opposition to God. It is an evil and even adulterous request. And yet what's interesting is that Jesus, in diagnosing this request, also goes on to say that no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So Jesus, while not meeting the requirement that they put forth in terms of doing some additional miraculous thing, He does say that He's willing to give a sign of sorts. And what is that sign? That sign is a person. The sign, namely, the prophet Jonah. And perhaps more precisely, that sign is the deliverance that the prophet Jonah experienced. Now, the Old Testament doesn't talk a lot about this in the story of Jonah. Maybe you're familiar with that story. You remember that God in the Old Testament speaks through certain individuals proclaiming His desires. One such man was a man named Jonah. And God told the prophet Jonah that He wanted this man to go to the enemies of God's people, a vicious and savage people, the Ninevites, whom Jonah would have been very much opposed to. And that Jonah was to go and to proclaim God's word to the Ninevites. Well, then what does Jonah do? He says, that's not something I'm really interested in. And so he takes a boat in the opposite direction to Tarshish. With the sailors on that boat, when a storm arises, they begin to understand that it's because of Jonah. They pitch Jonah off the boat into the middle of the ocean. And then something very unusual and miraculous occurs. A giant fish swallows Jonah. We've heard already Jonah's plea. He says, I have sunk down to the depths of the dead. I am in Sheol. I am, as it were, no more. The cords of life have entangled me. I am at the heart of the sea, where the tops of the mountains meet the water. My life is no more. And then God does something astounding. This large fish vomits up Jonah. And Jonah is able then to go and to proclaim God's word, just as God desired, to the Ninevites. Now, the scriptures in the book of Jonah don't tell us a lot about this, but what Jesus understands is something we might have assumed. That this story about Jonah, perhaps his altered physical appearance, it spreads like wildfire among the Ninevites. And Jonah's person, the deliverance that God brought about, is something of a sign to them. As Jonah proclaims, 40 days and this city will be destroyed. By virtue of Jonah's deliverance, the people begin to understand that God gives new life, that He pardons, that He gives second chances, and therefore the people repent. They change. They say, God, we want to turn from our ways and begin to honor and serve You. Of course, God relents from His great anger. And Jesus says, just as Jonah's deliverance, 3 days and three nights in the belly of this great fish, was a sign demonstrating the authenticity of Jonah's message, so also the Son of Man, that is Jesus, will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Jesus says that Jonah's deliverance was assigned to the Ninevites in a similar way. His death and resurrection are the radical confirmation of His claims, of His message. Think about this. Some of you might say, how is it that Jesus' death and resurrection, Him being in the earth 3 days and three nights, functions as a sign for this generation? They hadn't even occurred yet. That brings us really back to the Old Testament again, where we hear about different types of signs. In the first place, there are present persuaders, those signs that God gives that show that he will do something, the sort of sign that the Pharisees were asking about. Think about Exodus chapter 4, where God gives different signs to Moses. God sends Moses to Pharaoh. He says, go proclaim these things to Pharaoh about who God is. And Moses says, what if they won't listen? And God gives Moses, as he says, different signs. Throw your staff on the ground, it becomes a snake. Pick it back up, it becomes your staff. Put your hand in your cloak, pull it out, it becomes leprous, white like snow. Put it back in again, pull it out, it's restored. The water in the Nile will turn to blood. God says that these signs will demonstrate who he is and what he has done, that they authenticate, that they show that the messenger is sincere and truthful. But there's another sign that God gives Moses in this passage. Chapter 3, verse 12, he says to Moses, I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. That sign is not a present persuader. It gives future confirmation. God tells Moses, after all of this is done, you will return to this place with the people of God, and you will worship. And then you will be able to look back, and you will know that this whole time I have been with you, that my word has been confirmed. And that's the sort of sign that Jesus gives the Pharisees and the scribes. That even as Jonah was in the heart of the earth, so also the Son of Man will die, and in 3 days he will be given new life. And that these radical claims that Jesus has been making about God's work and imparting newness to the world and reversing the curse of sin, that these things are confirmed dramatically in this death and resurrection foretold by Jesus. It's interesting. The early church understood this well. If we look in the scriptures as they now proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus, they understand that these things which Jesus spoke of are the proper conclusion to the whole story of the Bible. They are the climax to all that God has done. Hear this in Peter's famous sermon on the day of Pentecost. He interprets all of the scriptures to lead up to the place where God will save his king from Hades, from the dead. Well, he will not face corruption. And Peter says this Jesus God has raised up. Of that we are all witnesses. He has been exalted at the right hand of God, received the promise of the Spirit. And then he says in verse 6, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. If you look for confirmation about the claims that Jesus has made, that he is the King, the Lord, the Christ, Peter points to Jesus' death and resulting resurrection, that these things fulfill what has long ago been predicted, and that they demonstrate, as everyone has seen, that Jesus is the Lord. Think of another passage where the Apostle Paul speaks about these things in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a great passage because Paul says this, I delivered to you what is of first importance. The only place in the Bible where we hear the Apostle speak about something of first importance. What is it that's really at the heart of Christianity? What is it that if you don't get this, you understand nothing? What is most basic and most central to our tenets, what we believe to be true? Paul says this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Death for sin, resurrection on the third day, all in accordance with the teaching of Holy Scripture. And how is it that Paul is so certain that these things are in fact true? He says he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. The Apostle Paul appeals to an historic event. How is it that Jesus' resurrection was known to be true? Well, it's based on the testimony of eyewitnesses, just like any historic event is known to be true. The Apostle Paul says, if you want evidence of these things that are of first importance, the central tenets of Christianity, then speak with so-and-so. But these things about Jesus and his death and resurrection, they provide the ultimate confirmation, a dramatic confirmation to Jesus' radical claims. They show that Jesus is who he says he is. They demonstrate to the scribes and Pharisees, predicted even beforehand, that what Jesus declares, the newness that he brings, that these things are a reality. They're a powerful sign and persuader to the truthfulness of that. Then you'll notice now, wrapping things up, that Jesus doesn't only speak about the evil request the Pharisees have made. He doesn't only speak about the sign now, the unique sign that he gives, the sign of Jonah. But Jesus also issues a warning. Verses 41 and 42. He says that the Pharisees and the scribes, that everyone is culpable for what they do with this sign of Jonah, for what they do with Jesus. That we are responsible if we remain in unbelief, if we refuse to turn to repent. And Jesus gives two illustrations of this. He says, the men of Nineveh, that's those people who responded to Jonah's message, he says, they will stand up on the day of judgment and they will condemn you. At the preaching of Jonah, they altered, they repented, they turned. And Jesus says, something far greater, of far more important significance is here now. Of course, he's speaking about himself. Then he says the same thing about the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, one woman who had traveled a great distance across the ancient world to hear of the wisdom of God's king, the anointed Solomon. She sought out truth. She sought to understand what was real and right. And Jesus says that this woman also will stand up on the day when God holds everyone accountable, and she will declare the condemnation of that generation, of all peoples, because she sought out what was real and right and true. And yet, Jesus and his claims are far more significant. They are, as he says, greater than anything that Solomon might have said. Jesus then issues a warning. He says that all of us must think well about these things, about this evidence, about these signs, because we are certainly responsible for what we do with Jesus. The famous atheist and scholar Bertrand Russell, he died not too long ago. He, when asked what he would do if he was wrong when he met God face to face, what would he say? Bertrand Russell said this. He would say, not enough evidence, not enough evidence, not enough evidence. Hope you see from this passage in the Bible that that answer is profoundly mistaken. And that in addition to the numerous ways in which this world evidences who God is and what he has done, that Jesus now gives us a sign which demonstrates and authenticates who he is and what he has done. His death and resurrection, the sign of Jonah. Let's stand together and let's pray that we would respond well to our Lord.